Welcome to Sabbath School once again. It's nice to see your smiling faces on a bright Sabbath morning. This is one of the nicest times of the year in terms of weather. We are ready to finish up our 13th Sabbath for the second quarter of 2007. We're talking about the series on the Bible, and our title for today is The Word of God Endures. I'd like to say just a couple words about our 13th Sabbath offering. We don't talk much about that in this class because we are into heavy theology a lot, but I would really encourage you to think about being generous. I know this is sort of a last-minute thing, but the work in the Middle East, which is largely covered by the Trans-European Division that we're looking at for our 13th Sabbath offering this time, really, really needs not only our support, but our prayers. And I am absolutely believe that the work in Egypt and the work in Sudan particularly, to which, of course, you recognize I have a special interest because of all my years in Africa, needs our support. So support them financially if you possibly can. Please support them with your prayers as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we come recognizing our great need, recognizing the tremendous things that you have done for us, claiming the promises which you have given us, believing in the prophecies and the words. May we find the Bible to be a challenge, an interesting and fun opportunity to get to know you better, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as we have noted, the series of lessons this quarter is about the Bible. We're down to number 5. Down to number 13. The final is what I meant to say. The final one in this series. The Word of God Endures. And there's a lot of things to be said about that. One of the things I thought about doing for us here, and it's something that's, let me see if I can get here real quick. It's something I didn't include in your handout, which maybe I should have. You can think about it. But this is written in 1926, as far as we can tell. It's an interesting thing to think of. Let me read it to you. It's just 3 or 4 paragraphs. And see if you agree with this. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never had a family or owned a home. He never set foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never wrote a book or held an office. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave. Fortunately, he didn't need it very long, right? 19 centuries have come and gone, and this was, like I said, written in 1926. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is a central figure for much of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this planet as powerfully as this one solitary life. True or not true? What evidence would you provide to a non-believer that that's true? What evidence would you provide to a non-believer that those words are true? Larry. Oh, hold on. Got a mic coming. Larry.
I would think you just point to the number of Christians around the world who treat that as truth.
Okay.
So just the mere fact of the magnitude of the number of people who call themselves followers of this individual.
Yeah, absolutely. And Christianity is the largest religion. If we include all of the branches of Christianity, it's the largest religion in the world. There's no question about that. It has a lot of influence on a lot of people. There's a lot of other people who think they're crazy for believing all those things, as we know. What else? What other evidence would you provide? Anybody?
Calendar.
The calendar? Yeah, fair enough. Most of the Western world, when we talk about Western world, you know that there are some parts of the world where they use a different calendar, but in most of the world, and certainly whenever you want to deal in business or anything else like this, we use a calendar which based inaccurately, admittedly, our friend Exiguus made some mistakes, but basically it's based on the idea that we're 2007 years, supposedly, from the birth of Christ. What else would you provide? What other evidence would you provide? Kelly.
I couldn't give you the source. It may have been Tacitus, but somewhere at least once in the Roman records that they do have access to, Jesus the Christ is mentioned.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Does that... That doesn't make him the most powerful figure that ever lived. Yeah. And I hope you all are following the newspapers and reading every once in a while, because now that the Jews are in charge of Jerusalem, they are giving archaeologists more and more leeway, stuff that the Muslims absolutely refused to do when they were in charge of Jerusalem. They're giving people more and more right to dig, and they're coming up with more and more interesting things. Now, some of them are complete hoaxes, like this thing recently that claimed that, you know, this tomb thing with Jesus and so forth. But the bone box for Jesus' brother is almost certainly authentic. They just recently someone has been doing a major dig in the top of there's a hill outside of Jerusalem that was the home of Herod. And they're almost so sure now that they have actually found this is Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a child. They're almost sure now that they have found his actual gravesite. So, you know, you can say what you want, but more and more of that, you know, historical stuff, archaeological stuff is being found to nail down the facts of Jesus' life. Now, that doesn't mean we need to believe what he says, but at least the historical accuracy of the records is being put together bit by bit. Well, I could go on, but what else can you think of that would make us believe that Jesus has had an incredible impact on the history of our world? Anything else? John, down here.
I think the fact that so many mothers name their children with Christian or Bible names.
Yeah, yeah. There's no question about the fact that for boys, and even for girls, using the female version of it, there's more children named after these people, Jesus and his disciples, than any other names in the world. Yeah, that's, you can say, well, that's a... That has, I mean, when people start naming their children after somebody, now they may do it because Aunt Jane or Uncle Joe or whatever was by that name, but, you know, still it shows that Jesus and his disciples, this story has had quite an impact on people's lives. Anything else you can think of? Lorna?
I think the remarkable way the Bible has been preserved historically mm-hmm. and in rather accurate way when we go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls and what we had at that time, and then we go back and say, oh my, that's the same thing.
Yep, very much so. down somewhere near the end of our lesson, I'm seeing, look at number 13 in your handout on page 2, back side of the page there. There's a very interesting statement by Voltaire. Quote, in 100 years, this book, speaking about the Bible, this book will be forgotten and eliminated. Okay, we'll get to that more a little bit later. And he's certainly not the first one to make a statement like that. Many others have made similar statements down through the years. I think at one time, one of the people, I don't remember who it was, said, in 10 years, we're going to wipe it off the face of the earth kind of thing. Well, guess who's gone and guess who's still here? So there's lots of reasons, even from the public record, from stuff that's not based on somebody's, religious beliefs, there's lots of evidence that the Bible and the stories of the Bible, particularly the life and teachings of Jesus, have had a major impact on our world. And, go ahead.
There's some kind of scary negative impact also from, I think people could talk about many wars that were fought because of Christianity and in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. And for reasons that seem pretty questionable. I was just thinking about the many people that died to preserve the Bible. There are people that are willing to die today, not to preserve the Bible, but to kill a lot of infidels.
Yeah.
It's kind of a scary
thing. Well, it's interesting to notice that we have just established a new form of government in Northern Ireland, where they've been fighting for so many years, and now the Catholics and the Protestants are sitting down together and sharing in government. So we win some of these battles, maybe. We'll hope. We'll see how long this government survives. So, there's no question then that the Bible has had an incredible impact on mankind. Why do you think, now going beyond the historical facts, why do you think this is true? Are we just a whole lot of people who happen to look around and it looks like Jesus is promising us more than anybody else, and so we grab onto him because it looks like he has the best promises? I mean, we need to be honest about these things. Is that what the situation is? Yeah, right side up there.
I think when you look at the overview of the cross-section of the Bible, humanity has had pretty much the same problems, admittedly adapted to their own historical circles and culture. But we've all had pretty much the same problems, and the answers that are in there pretty much have helped people down through the ages.
Okay, so you're suggesting that the Bible has had this impact because of what it does for people's lives, in and through people's lives. And I might add, what has been done for others through the impact of, it impacts people's lives, and they turn around and they do things for other people. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, anything else that pops up in your mind? Yeah, Ben.
Well, it addresses one of those basic questions that we have, is where do we go from here? Mm-hmm. And it offers promises that are very delightful, and I think people grab onto that in the way that they can't predict themselves what's in the future.
Yeah. Now let's take a moment and look at some of the criticisms against the Bible, and there have been plenty. As you know, all sorts of reasons why people say, we shouldn't pay any attention to that old book anymore. What are some of them? I mean, one of them obviously is the book is thousands of years old. What could it possibly have to do with me in 2007? That sounds like a valid criticism, right? I mean, just superficially. Yeah. John, are you going to comment?
Well, read a few places in the Bible where it has a name like Jerusalem or something like that, and then pick up the day's paper and you see the word Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And how could it be more relevant?
Okay. I mean, there's no question about the fact that things are still happening in that same part of the world. It hasn't gone out of vogue or whatever you want to call it. It's still happening, no question about that. But I mean, let's think, you know, the accusations, it's very old. It was written in languages that virtually none of us read anymore or have really any concept about. I mean, if I put Hebrew up on the screen here, how many of us would be able to even guess what the letters were? Yeah. Well, you would know a few of the letters. You wouldn't be able to read it meaningfully. And then not only that, I mean, suppose we could read the letters. Even if we could read the letters, I mean, take something in Spanish or Portuguese or you know, Slavic, if you like. Although their language, their letters are a little bit different than ours, but they look, most of them look more or less the same. There's a bunch of letters there. What do they mean? I mean, how are we supposed to nail this down? I mean, these people lived thousands of years ago in a culture very different than ours. I mean, what do we know about subsistence farmers? How do we understand them? Can we relate to them? I mean, a lot of these people were, you know, very primitive in terms of what we currently think and understand and know. Doesn't it seem like what they had to say really shouldn't have anything to do with us today? Lorna.
I think if the Bible is read superficially and perhaps in just brief parts, bits and pieces, there isn't a lot there for people, mm-hmm. particularly at our time and culture. Mm-hmm. But if it is read with thoughtful depth and the entire book, there is a tremendous amount. You think about the prodigal son. You have to read it within their cultural beliefs and mm-hmm. why was this significant because of their culture. Mm-hmm. And then it's astonishing.
Yeah, very much so. Yeah, that's a wonderful point. So it's a challenge for us, as you've pointed out. You've got to spend time. You've got to try to understand the context in which it was written. You have to try to understand something about the language, because that's an impacts what was said and so forth. Not that we have to be able to read the original languages, but we have to understand their thought processes, which really is what determines their language and so forth. So it's not something you just sort of pick up off the street. There's some work involved here. Why doesn't God come along, and this is a particularly relevant question maybe for Seventh-day Adventists, why didn't God say, well, that one's old, you know, forget that one, I'll give you a new version? Should we, as Adventists, should we just say, okay, we don't need the Bible anymore, we've got Ellen White? Kelly?
An interesting question in the light of the fact that I'm sure I'm not the only one. There's probably others amongst us here. There are Adventists who are being, for want of a better word, hoodwinked over the difference between the Old and the New Covenants. And when you look at the Old, basically, if you read the fine print, and it's not old. It's always been new. But we've got some problems here, and I've wondered about it, and I notice in one of the reviews there's a new book out, which I just bought this week, haven't finished it, but already in the beginning I thought, boy, that's interesting, because I've never really heard some of this stuff put so succinctly in life of today's falling away here.
Yeah, very much so. Ben?
Well, it talks about the everlasting gospel, so I suppose that would make it old and new at the same time. Mm-hmm. It lives. It answers questions and it does things for us that even though it's ancient, it still is relevant today. Mm-hmm. And I think many people have misread the scriptures, and so those of us who understand, quote, whatever that may mean, or have an understanding that's a little different, can present this gospel to others, and it would be new to them, too.
Yeah. Well, my question is that one that you sort of hit on in the middle there. What makes it relevant for today?
What it says.
Okay, but I mean, that's easy to eat. I mean, obviously, it's a book. It's full of words, so and it would have to be something about what it says. What is it that it says? I'm trying to get us to scratch down a little bit deeper. What is it that it says that really makes a difference in our lives? Mary?
Well, I think it still can change lives, you know, as we get into deep in the meaning of it. And people, lives can completely turn 180 degrees around when they turn to the Bible. And I think that ability for the Bible to change lives makes it appropriate even for today's environment.
That is certainly a compelling argument, pretty hard to set aside. Well, we know that in terms of the Bible being an old book, we know that there were lots of other ancient books, the famous writings of Homer and those kinds of people. I mean, they're not as old as some parts of the Bible, and yet, I mean, there's not nearly as many copies of those writings, even though they're famous worldwide, and they were supposedly Greek cultural icons and so forth. There's not nearly as many copies of those books. I mean, how many people, what percentage of the population of the United States have read any part of Homer's Iliad? I mean, maybe, you know, a few sentences or whatever in a textbook somewhere, but as far as reading it, or the writings of Aristotle, we talk about his ideas and so forth, or the writings of Plato, or the writings of Julius Caesar, for that matter. Even you doctors, how many of you read the writings of the famous ancient physicians that are supposed to be our guiding lights? You know, we talk about the Hippocratic Oath. Well, we're not even quite sure exactly what it originally said, I don't think. But yes, Jim.
Well, I've heard they say in some of the seminaries, the Catholic seminaries, what they do, they have them read those materials, and then they read the ancient fathers, and then they look at the Bible, and that, so then the prism that they read the Bible through is that other stuff that they got exposed to. So
I see.
It's really not biblical centered.
I see. Yeah, well, that would be a problem, Don.
It's interesting to me that it is not only the intelligentsia that read and are helped by the Bible, but the common man is very much reads the Bible and is helped by the Bible.
You mean without knowing Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, or all about the translations, they can still be helped?
We see it every day.
Yeah, so it tells us that you don't have to be some kind of, you know, linguist or biblical scholar in order to get any benefit from scriptures. Well, the basic questions of the Bible are pretty straightforward in terms of stating them. Look at number 4 on your handout, and these are the ones we really, if we're going to go anywhere with this, we have to deal with these questions. Does God exist? 2, if he does exist, does he communicate with human beings? And 3, is there sufficient evidence in Scripture to suggest that God is its author? So if you say, well, God can and does, or is willing at least at times, to talk to human beings, what evidence would be adequate to convince you that this book, this record we have here, is in fact God's Word? Now, those are huge questions, I understand, but... Are you going to help me particularly? I mean, we're not going to argue about whether God exists in this class, I don't think. If you want to say something about why you believe God exists, that's fair enough. You remember that Isaiah dealt with this in chapters 40 to 55, very much so. He said, look, I'll tell you why God exists. He created in the beginning. He has the ability to predict the future, and his prophecies come true. And he can perform supernatural miracles at any given time if he chooses. Pretty impressive list. Now, obviously, the devil has done everything possible to try to destroy that credibility. How many people really believe in the book of Daniel anymore? How many people really believe the creation story? You know, how many people are trying to discredit even the miracles of Jesus? So the devil is busy trying to discredit all this information. But you can't argue about the fact that it's there. So now we're coming down to the question, okay, what does God say to us that's of enduring value? What does God actually said. I mean, we've already mentioned the fact, you know, the famous verse, Genesis 1:1, for example, in my Good News translation, in the beginning, when God created the universe, the earth was formless and void, and so forth. And I mean, that's a incredible claim if you stop and think about it. Right up front, the first few words of the Bible, there is this claim. And there are other claims that are similar. You know the famous verse in Psalms 33, 6 and 9. The Lord created the heavens by his command. The sun, moon, and stars were by his spoken word. When I look at, I have a book at home, and I've mentioned this book to you before, that my wife gave me as a gift, about showing famous pictures that have been taken over the last few years, but particularly in the last year or two, from astronomy, various things from astronomy, and some of them are in various kinds of special colors, you know, and so forth, that they're stunning, they're spectacular, and you're looking out there, and here's a galaxy, and sometimes they're 150 million years across one galaxy, this kind of stuff, light years across, and so forth, and yet, we are trying to suggest as Christians, if we believe the scriptures, that God just basically spoke those things out of his mouth. 150 million light years across. One galaxy that's so far out there, we can't even see it with our naked eye. See? But the Bible says, and we believe, I hope, that God had the ability to snap his finger or speak with his mouth or however he does that. And there it is. And you know verse 9 also. When he spoke, the world was created. At his command, everything appeared. So, I mean, the Bible does make some pretty incredible claims. I mean, we can't deny that. What are we going to do with these things? One of the things that makes the Bible interesting and challenging is that it promises, you see the last part of number 5 there in your handout, it points out that God will return one day and bring the whole world into judgment. And that's part of the reason why the critics are so busy trying to destroy the influence of the Bible. Because, I mean, do they want to face, I mean, the people who are partying every night and so forth and carrying on with other people's wives and so forth, do they want to face a judgment? Do they want to face the criteria that are set forth in Scripture for the judgment? No way. See? So instead of trying to bring your life into line, what do you try to do? You try to destroy the judge. The judge, quote unquote. It doesn't work too well. But to those who know God, it promises an eternal peace, safety, and a wonderful future that is, if I can use those words, out of this world. Why do we choose to believe those words? I mean, you know, it's like a kid at a candy shop, you know. Help yourself, you know. Why do we believe that, Wally?
All I can say is that first for me, all the other options that were given for the possibility of creation were just as extraordinary and yet even more difficult to believe. I mean, what other possibilities did this world, how was this world created? And basically the only one, you know, evolution is probably the biggest one belief, I believe, today other than the Bible itself. Mm-hmm. And for a human being just to accidentally be created, to me that is even more extraordinary. Give me another possibility,
yeah.
And I'm willing to listen, but I'm talking about when I was younger, but though even that, they didn't have any evidence or any proof of that.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I mean, you can say, okay, fine, let's go with evolution for a moment while we're thinking about it. I mean, when it comes back to the ultimate point back there, what do we have? What we have is a Big Bang. That's the best explanation we can come up with. Where did the Big Bang come from? Nobody has a clue. See, there's this intense amount of energy crammed in one little spot. Where did it come from? And so we, just a second, I'll be right with you. So we as Christians need to be very honest and forthright when we face our evolutionary friends and say, okay, when we're comparing Christianity and our beliefs in a relatively short chronological record for this world, our geological record, versus your version, let's be clear. We'll compare our beliefs with your beliefs. We'll compare our science with your science. Don't try to pretend that it's our beliefs against your science. That's not going to fly, because they have their beliefs, their system of religion about, well, they believe in a Big Bang on the basis of what? They have no evidence for that whatsoever, but they believe it. Is that any crazier than believing God exists? And, of course, the point is, if you believe that God exists, the kind of God we believe in, if you believe if we start out with our God versus their Big Bang, we start out with our God, everything from then on is easy to explain. And they start out with Big Bang, every step from then on is hard to explain. Every single step, like, well, I just mentioned. I mean, okay, so you have a huge amount of energy and it exploded into all these miraculous things that are perfectly, perfectly, perfectly balanced, just unbelievably accurately balanced. And it was all an accident. Okay, suppose it happened. Here's our planet Earth. You're going to tell me that human life developed on here just by accident? Come on now.
Yeah. If you read anything about the biography of Charles Darwin, the great man that the evolutionists throw at you, he came to the beginning of this through religion, and you never hear anything about that, but he had a problem with a God that created little fish that get eaten by bigger fish that get eaten by bigger fish and so on and so forth, and he couldn't live with that. But this has very handily been ignored, and he developed this other system. It came from a warped religion that didn't have a place for the devil.
Yeah. Charles Darwin wrote his book trying to deal with the same questions and issues that we talk about in this class all the time. We just have a better answer.
When you think about the science of all this, these rules and mathematical formulas and relationships that we use to describe the real world, we don't have a problem with that.
No.
There is some evidence that the Big Bang did occur. It's not a whole lot, but there is some. But then again, why can't that be true? Why can't the Big Bang be true? Because God spoke.
It came
from his mouth. Yeah. He invented everything. Mm-hmm. You know, he could have done it that very way, but our understanding of this whole process may be very limited.
He could have said, let me have some energy right here.
Yep.
Sure, exactly. Jim.
What I found interesting was Charles Darwin was about 1858, 1859.
Well, his book was actually written, interestingly enough, in 1844.
Okay.
But it wasn't published until 1859.
Well, yeah, and then you had a lot of religions started right around that time in that vicinity. But then you had the book published. You had the Great Controversy Vision, March 25th of 1858. You have the Pope's Immaculate Conception and Infallibility of the Pope and the Syllabus of Errors. All of that right within two or three years, focal point there.
Yeah. Well, there, you know, the pendulum swings. And in the early 1800s, there was this huge revival of religion. And this was sort of the culmination of that huge revival religion. Then, of course, the pendulum started swinging back, and now we've got evolution, and we have higher criticism, we have all this kind of stuff. And now I think we're out here at this end, and the pendulum starting to swing back a little bit, back in the other direction. Now, where we'll go to is hard to know. But the Bible has been through lots of pendulum swings, and there it is. It's still there. One of the interesting things that this lesson talks about is the fact that God doesn't change. Let's talk about that for a moment. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord and I do not change. What does that mean to you? I am the Lord, I do not change. why would he make a statement like that? Ryan?
Everyone on this ocean called Earth needs an anchor.
Okay.
And that kind of a statement at least provides a sure place to hang on to.
Let me stir up your pure minds for a moment. There's evidence, which I don't have time to go through right now, but there's pretty good evidence that it's God's plan for us to become like Him. By beholding, we become changed. You've all heard that numerous times. You know, looking in the mirror, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and elsewhere. Psalms 115, verse 8. There's lots of places in the Bible that seem to suggest that. Okay, if we take that to be true, and it's God's plan that we continue to grow, how long can we continue to grow imitating something that doesn't change? Does God grow too, Wally?
You know, my son, when he was younger, would ask the question, you say that God never changes, and yet how come he would allow us to, you know, we call it being flexible because of our mistakes. What's the difference in the two?
Yeah.
Being flexible and change and not changing. I mean, I have to admit I have a hard time understanding that to some degree, where he allows us, for example, he uses sacrifices to picture the coming of Christ, when he really doesn't care for killing. Is that changing or not changing?
If you look at your handout there on that same question, what was that number? I forgot which number it was. Anyway, there's a very interesting passage that the lesson study guide chooses not to mention. It's found in 1 Samuel 15. And I think we need to look at it for a moment. You see it on the screen there. The Lord, now this is a story about God coming down through Samuel, told King Saul, go out and destroy those Amalekites. You remember what they tried to do to the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. Now they have filled up their cup of iniquity and it's time to wipe them out. Well, what did Saul do? He went out, conducted this great campaign, and came back with sheep and cattle. Remember, and Samuel had said very specifically, destroy them completely, leave alive nothing, okay? And he didn't. He didn't follow instructions. And so in the process of coming back, this is what happened. The Lord said to Samuel, I am sorry that I made Saul king. This is the God who doesn't change, right? He was turned away from me and disobeyed my, he has turned away from me and disobeyed my commandments. Samuel was angry and all night long he pleaded with the Lord early the following morning and so forth. Don.
Patriarchs and Prophets, 6:30, the top paragraph, the sentence reads, man's repentance implies a change of mind.
Hold on just a second. We'll go there with you. Control goal. Patriarchs and Prophets,
page 630.
Hold on just a second. I'm going to do this a little different. Okay. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 630. Top paragraph?
Top paragraph.
Okay. Okay, go.
Man's repentance implies a change of mind.
Starting right here.
God's repentance implies a change of circumstances and relations.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I struggled with that for a long time until I found that.
Mm-hmm. There you go. Very good. Can you all read that? Is it too small? Let's see, I don't know if I can. There's a way to zoom this. Hold on just a second. Boy, we're getting fancy here. How about that? Now, where did my... there it is. Put it right up at the top. The second line there, man's repentance implies a change of mind. God's repentance implies a change of circumstances and relations. Okay, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 630. Okay? Now we come back and we... Oh, go ahead, John. Were you going to...
Well, I was going to say, could we think just a moment, what would history be if Saul had destroyed all the Amalekites? Are there any results of leaving them alive that has been distasteful?
Yes.
Unhappy.
Yes.
Well, could we think about what would have happened if they had been destroyed?
Okay. So some of you who have been attending my book-by-book class, can you answer that question? Okay. Gordon.
Haman was a descendant of this nation.
Haman was a descendant of that king that the prophet Samuel hewed in pieces, which means he already had some descendants who apparently didn't get hewed in pieces. Yes. Kelly.
It's getting back to this. It sounds a little simplistic, but God's rules have never changed for those of us in the entire universe. Saul was told to eliminate these people because, as we well know, the wages of sin is death. Mm-hmm. And he was like a two-year-old challenging daddy. He decided to go another way, and it doesn't work.
Yeah. Well, let me read the rest, a couple more things it says here. I'll be with you in just a second, Lorna. Let me look at a couple of other things. This is the same chapter, 1 Samuel 15. He says, I'm sorry I made Saul. You come down to verse 29, and it says, Israel's majestic God does not lie or change his mind. He is not a human being. He does not change his mind. Okay? And then you go down to 35, still the same chapter. As long as Samuel lived, he never again saw the king, but he grieved over him. The Lord was sorry that he made Saul king of Israel. Okay. Now, either the prophet's got a problem, or God's got a problem, or we have to figure out some other way to explain this. He was sorry. He doesn't change his mind. He's sorry. Okay, what are you going to do with it? One chapter. Same author, same book. This isn't somebody 5,000 years later disagreeing with somebody who wrote before. Brian?
Anytime there's a translation, there's interpretation. If we had it in God's
language... That won't get you out of this one.
If we had it in God's language, we wouldn't have these problems.
Okay. In God's language. Yeah, you're being really cagey here now. Lorna?
I think God spends the correct amount of time looking for repentance in people. And we don't always know what that amount of time is or how many chances they get. But he spends that amount of time. He had spent that time with the Amalekites, and he was done with them now. But with Saul, he wanted to look for repentance for a long period of time.
He did.
And he was done now with Saul. But we can't always see that at what point. And you can see that the cycles with God in the stories in the Old Testament, particularly about how the chances he gives people, and then he doesn't give them any more.
Okay. Gordon?
Saul had free choice. He could have chosen to follow God's plan for his life. He didn't. God was sorry that Saul didn't follow that plan.
I would like to suggest to you, anybody else can, go ahead.
Well, Saul was probably the only choice that God had. And he made that choice up because that was the only choice that he had, but he still was not pleased with how it turned out.
Yeah. I would like to suggest to you that this is not a case of God changing his mind. God was sorry he chose Saul as king before he chose him as king. So why did he choose him as king? Go ahead, Jim. Well, go ahead. You were first. And then I'll go to Jim. You want to say something
well,
else?
Well, you just said what I was going to say.
Yeah.
I question, God knows what's going to happen. He knew Saul would be like that. Mm-hmm. So he's kind of saying, I'm sorry it worked out. It has to work out this way. Mm-hmm. Or something like that. Because God never changes. He believes in justice and fairness and helping others and all that. That never changes. Mm-hmm. But he does allow, and even looks like he plans to have put these things in, and yet he knows they're not going to work. Now, mm-hmm. why? That's my question.
Okay. Why did Saul get chosen as king, even though God knew perfectly well in advance it wasn't going to work? Jim?
Wasn't he a man after his own heart? It was, God exercised his prerogative to choose him. For the Samuel says, yeah, God doesn't want you to have a king, but you want a king, so God says, give him a king. And you throw in the mix there, okay. Ezekiel 20, 25, and 26, gave them statutes and ordinances that weren't good, and it made them their children walk or go through the fires and all this kind of stuff. It's for a lot of teaching going on.
Okay. Basically, Don, maybe Don's going to help me. Oh, okay, you first, and then I'll go here to Van.
God's choice was that he would be their leader. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that some human being would lead them.
Yep, exactly. So God didn't make Saul king. He allowed them to have Saul as a king because that's what they wanted. Let's keep that very clear in mind. God was sorry about it before it happened. Van, were you going to say the same thing?
Well, kind of. I like what she said here earlier. If we put this whole thing in the setting of the great controversy and step way back and look at the big picture, we see God conducting a teaching experience with the entire universe, all his created beings. Mm-hmm. And they're talking to him, and they're saying, you know, why don't you end this thing real quick? Like, why don't you do a nuke strike on this planet and Satan and be done with this? And he says, well, look, I'll do one. I'll flood the place and we'll see what happens. And people are asking for a king, and they said, well, give him a king. Authority will work. You know, just let it have a chance. And he says, okay, here it is. And God's comment there about I'm sorry says, well, it's like somebody would say, well, I'm sorry this didn't work out for you like you had planned, but, you know, I knew this was going to happen this way, and now you see the consequence. You see that thing will not work, but I've got a better plan, and someday I'm going to show you this. You know, Jesus will go down there, and he will show you this, and there will still be people that won't get it, but, yep. You know, I'm sorry they won't get it, but, you know, we'll resolve this somehow.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So, yes, it's true that God didn't change his mind. Yes, it's true that Saul was made king. Those aren't contradictory at all. He was sorry he made him king before it happened. Yes.
God changes to the extent that we don't follow his plan. God had plan A, which was that Adam and Eve live in the garden sinless. Mm-hmm. Adam and Eve chose
sin. I think we've gone a little ways away from that plan A.
Yes. God had to go to plan B, then C, then D, and we're now in...
Triple X, I hope not.
Triple Z 14 or whatever.
Yeah, okay. And it's true. I mean, how can we deny it? It's clearly spelled out. John, you going to say something?
Well, it's just about all been said except that I'd like to think about the people and Saul. Why did they want a king? They already had a king. Why did they want a king? Because they wanted someone who was a lot like them. Mm-hmm. They wanted to see themselves in the king. And who was better in all of Israel than Saul? He was 12 feet tall or something like that. I mean, and he was a man. He was a real man.
Yeah.
And he
was the kind of person they looked up to.
They wanted him much more than they wanted the invisible God of Israel.
And so God said, okay, that's what you really want. I'll give it to you. We'll see what happens. Yeah. Okay. So the bottom line here comes down that are we willing to accept that these scriptures that we're talking about, this Bible that we've been talking about, are we willing to accept that this, in fact, is God's word? And if it's God's word, then he's willing to stand behind it. He is, in fact, the one behind it. Then, I mean, as Brian said, I believe, this is the anchor. This is the unmovable spot in the entire universe that we can hitch our star to. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Well, there are many claims in the Bible. The Bible isn't and I'm sorry, there are many claims in the Bible. It's not just God's claims. There are other people who made claims. And, of course, we talk about this a lot. You remember the famous claims made in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Now the snake was the most cunning animal that the Lord God had made. The snake asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" "We may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden," the woman answered, "except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat the fruit of that tree or even touch it. If we do, we will die." The snake replied, "That's not true. You will not die." Is that a claim? No. What's he claiming? He's claiming that God is a liar. There it is, just flat on the pages of scripture in the Bible, right at the very beginning. God is a liar. Okay? What do we do with conflicting claims? I mean, there are a lot of others, but that's maybe the one of the most obvious ones. What do we do with conflicting claims? God says, "No, I'm telling the truth," and Satan says, "No, you're a liar," and back and forth and back and forth we go. What do we do about these things? Why do you choose to believe God's claims and you don't believe Satan's claims? Don?
You have to demonstrate them. Mm-hmm. You can claim to be the greatest man on earth, and I can say, "Oh, no, you're not. I am."
Yeah. We would have a real fun time trying to prove that, wouldn't we? So this is the point. The Bible is not just a bunch of claims. There are a few claims, but it's surrounded and filled and pages and pages and pages of context that helps us to try to determine whether or not what we're reading is true. Jim.
You know, if you look at the intelligences that weren't cast out of heaven, the two-thirds that hung around, and they needed to clear down all that period of time, clear down to the cross to finally get settled. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's, and then we stumble and bumble for 50, 60, 80 years or whatever, and we're supposed to get it all. I guess I'm going to have a whole lot more yet to learn it in the millennium. So, mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, one of the interesting. Go ahead, Wally.
Is there anything that God has stated that has not been accomplished yet? Is that why we're still here?
Yeah, there's something that hasn't been accomplished yet. The second coming and all the events connected with it. And that's all. That's the only thing that hasn't been done yet. And of course, we have some idea why that is, and it's not God's fault. Remember 2 Peter 3? Work to hasten it on. We haven't done our part yet. Well, one interesting aspect about the Bible that we sometimes overlook or do not mention is its answers. The great philosophical questions that men have raised down through the centuries are answered in the Bible. Who I am, where did I come from, where am I going, what will happen after I die, and where do we find or how do we achieve the greatest meaning in life? I mean, who can tell us, which one of you could stand up and tell me, "Well, I've been dead and I came back and this is what it's like"? I mean, you can't do that. You haven't been there. And, of course, we as humans are scared to death of death because we don't know what it's like out there. You know, what happens after we die? God's been there. He knows. He can tell us. He came back. I mean, here's someone who knows. See, he can answer these questions. We don't know where we came from. We know about genetics and all that kind of stuff. But if you follow the human race back to its beginning, if we didn't have the Bible, what would we know? You've heard. Yes, Kelly.
It's kind of tied into this, but getting back to the text you quoted about the snake and Eve, I had occasion a few months back to talk to a Christian scientist. I didn't realize it at the time until he started talking, and I automatically picked up. But one of the key problems right here and all along and certainly now is trying to point out that there is a devil. Mm-hmm. Their view, and I had a reasonable idea, but it was certainly reinforced by what he was telling me, is there is no devil. Mm-hmm. There is a supernatural power, but it's all for the good. And when you think of our world scene right now, the so-called Christians, evangelicals, there's a lot of people don't give credence to a devil. And when you think about it, that's at times not as easy to prove as you might superficially think.
Yeah, well, you've heard my story about how I started a group. I was asked, begged and pleaded, please start a class for us by a group of people who are not Adventists. I said, come and let's go through the Bible together. So we started through the Bible, and lo and behold, after we got about four or five sessions in and we're talking about Genesis and Exodus and all the great controversy stuff and so forth, here comes to one of these sessions the president of one of the seminaries. I mean, this is I don't know whether he's American or English, but I mean, this is not an African. I mean, this was seminary was in Africa, but he was not from Africa. He was European or American. I can't remember for sure. Came to this thing, to this class, and sat there for a long time. And finally, he just blurted out, he says, why are you talking about all this great controversy stuff when we know perfectly well that the devil doesn't exist? I mean, where do you go from there? See? Well, if you don't accept the scriptural record, where do you go? You're out there on a lonely sea, floating around. Who knows where you're going? I'm watching the clock up there. And maybe we need to look at a couple. Let's look at this little paragraph in the middle of the screen just to talk about what endures. At the start of the 19th century, scriptures were available in just 68 languages. Today, scriptures are available in no less than 2,303 languages. Did you know there are even that many in the world? With the complete Bible having been translated into at least 405 languages, and the New Testament into some 1,034. In addition, portions of the Bible have been made available in some 864 more languages. And so we come back to this statement, Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Who's right? Is Voltaire right? Was Thomas Paine right? Were the other skeptics and critics and so forth right in their accusations against God and God's word? Well, it's not too hard to figure out just on a purely, I don't know whether you call it historical or mathematical basis, who's still around? Who's still making progress? Who's still growing? Is it the Bible and the people who believe in the Bible and the number of followers of the Bible? Or is it Voltaire or Paine or I mean, you know, take your pick, whichever one of those people you want to believe in. They're gone. They're dead and gone. And their teachings are, who really cares about them anymore? So, in conclusion then to our quarter, what have we learned about the Bible? Well, Jesus repeatedly stated, the Bible repeatedly states that it is supposed to be for us like food. You remember Jesus' famous statement to the devil out there in the wilderness, for example. And I would really encourage as many of you as possible to read that fabulous chapter entitled The Scriptures a Safeguard in the book Great Controversy. Give me just a second here and I'll read you a couple of the statements. And I hope these are very familiar to all of you, but let's just look at a couple of them. Look at the stuff highlighted there. This is the bottom of page 593 and the top of page 594 in Great Controversy. None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. To every soul will come the searching test, shall I obey God rather than men? The decisive hour is even now at hand. Are our feet planted on the rock of God's immutable word? Are we prepared to stand firm in defense of the commands of God and the faith of Jesus? And 2, 3, 4 pages later, this is the bottom of page, near the bottom, page 598. It is the first and highest duty of every rational being to learn from the scriptures what is truth, and then to walk in the light and encourage others to follow his example. We should day by day study the Bible diligently, weighing every thought and comparing scripture with scripture. With divine help, we are to form our opinions for ourselves. Very interesting in light of the fact that so many groups say, oh no, just let go and let God. Let God do your thinking for you. Just believe what he tells you. No, with divine help, let's not forget the divine help, we are to form our opinions for ourselves. Remember the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The last one is what? Temperance, which is more correctly translated self-control. God says, I want you to think these things through, to get the right answers, to live your lives according to the truths that you see spelled out in Scripture. And if you're willing to do that, you will become like God. So, with divine help, I read once again, we are to form our opinions for ourselves as we are to answer for ourselves before God. Great Controversy, page 598. It's been a great quarter. I've enjoyed the times we've spent together. The new quarterlies, the new Sabbath School Bible Teacher's Guides for next quarter, unfortunately are not available yet. We're quite sure they'll be available next week. But this next quarter, we'll be studying about Old Testament couples. Husbands and wives, couples. So we'll find that interesting. Let's pray. Father, we come now at the end of this period of time of studying about the Bible to think about you and to thank you for all you've done for us. To ask you to continue to guide us, to help us to find the time, the real challenge in our hectic society, to find the time to turn to you, to study, so that we also may become like you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.